Philippians chapter 2. If you got your Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have your Bible, bring it next week. But and we got it on the screens for you this week. But I'd love to read through this. We are continuing in chapter 2. Last week we opened up chapter 2. This week we'll get a little farther. And then next week on Celebration Sunday, we'll wrap up chapter 2 in our study through the book of Philippians that we are subtitling Defiant Joy. Like, there is a joy available in the church, to the believer, to the follower of Jesus that the world does not know, that the world cannot have. The world can have a lot of optimism. The world can have a lot of happiness. But man, this just like stubborn, defiant joy is something that is a privilege for the church. And it's something that Paul is leaning into as he writes this letter to a church that he planted some years ago. And now Paul, writing as a 60 or 70 year old man, is encouraging this church as a friend and as a father. He cares about them deeply. And you can hear, we talked about in the first week, Paul has a different tone as he writes to the Philippian church. When he writes to Galatians, he's mad. When he's writing to Corinth, he's correcting some like pretty egregious sin that's going on in that church. But with Philippians, man, it's just like, it's tender-hearted warmth. I'm rejoicing with the partnership. Make my joy complete as you do this thing. He is writing as a tender-hearted, loving father. So what I want you to hear before we even jump into reading this passage today is that I think the nature of this section of scripture presses on us just a little bit in a way that might feel uncomfortable, in a way that might feel weighty, but I want you to receive the posture of Paul as he writes this, that he writes, therefore, my beloved. He's tender. He's like a grandfather at this point, and he's not the zealous, maybe angry, frustrated preacher that he once was in his younger years. Now at this point, he's the sober grandpa that's saying, I want you really to consider some things about your faith. I want you to look at this. I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I want you to actually audit what's happening in your life and hold it up to what Jesus has done for you. So hear this as it presses. Hear this as it shapes us a little bit today, that it's coming from that heart and that posture. Therefore, my beloved, as Paul writes, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, and without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be poured out, that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, the old preacher joke, and I'm going to say it because it's worth it and it's good. Every time you encounter a therefore in the scriptures, you're supposed to say, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? So I know it's a corny joke, whatever, you've heard it a million times, but it's good. It helps us remember that this scripture that we're reading today is not happening in isolation. Paul's not writing these words by themselves. He's attaching them to a bigger idea. And the bigger idea is what? It's what we talked about last week, that Jesus, even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be held onto or to be leveraged for his own personal gain, but instead he emptied himself, took on the form of a servant to dwell in our midst, to become like his creation. And he didn't just condescend that far by going from heaven to the earth. He also became obedient to the point of being a servant, even being obedient to the point unto death, even death on a cross. With that in mind, the great condescension of Christ, the great movement of his love towards his creation. With that in mind, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your fear, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul writes, you've been an obedient church in Philippi. Philippians, you have been an obedient church. May that be one of the things that God looks through time and says about Good Shepherd Church. You obeyed. You did stuff. I asked you to do stuff. You listened to the heart of the Father and you were obedient to what I said. And Paul writes, when I was with you, you were obedient, but much more now in my absence, you need to continue to obey. Do you have a person in your life that you like, you change your behavior just a little bit when you're with them? It's okay. It's an honest moment in church, right? You kind of change your behavior a little bit when you're with them, especially if it's somebody that you look up to in your faith. I have the privilege of this working out in live time almost wherever I go. if I get linked up with somebody in a foursome in golf, if I'm meeting a neighbor for the very first time and we're cutting it up, we're shooting the breeze, we're chatting a little bit, and they're saying whatever they're saying, they're maybe letting a few expletives fall out of their mouth a little bit, and they're like, oh, hey, by the way, what do you do? I'm like, oh, well, I'm a pastor. And they're like, oh, crap, okay, well, now that I said all that, you know? And people like, they'll alter themselves around me. They'll alter themselves. I mean, you probably do this when you're with somebody that you look up to in your faith. And I think there's part of that that's normal. I think there's part of that that's even healthy, where you look up to people. And so you're like, I aspire to be like them. I aspire to have a faith like them. And so I'm going to try to pray like them. I'm going to try to model my life like them. But listen to me, it is dangerous if your faith does not have integrity. What is integrity? I teach this to my kids all the time. Integrity is doing the right thing even when nobody's looking. Are you being an integrous person? Are you walking the same way if mom and dad are watching or if mom and dad aren't home? Are you doing the same kinds of things? Does your faith, this is what Paul is really asking the Philippian church here on the onset of this. He's saying, are you going to be as obedient as you were when I was with you and I was watching? When I was with you day to day, are you carrying that same level of obedience with you now that I'm not there anymore? And the hope for a church, the hope for us as Christians is that I am the same kind of follower of Jesus in every room that I find myself in. And yet all too often, there are people who come into church every single Sunday and your faith looks a certain kind of way when you're in church with other believers, and then it looks a certain kind of way when you're not with believers. And that gap should not exist. We're faith-filled and we'll pray and we'll sing out loud and we'll lift our hands when we're in worship on Sunday, but then when a worship song comes on the radio and you're at work and you're in the boardroom, all of a sudden you cower back and you shrink back a little bit. And you're reluctant to engage in conversation around the gospel. You're reluctant to share things about your faith. What happened? Why is there this gap? Honestly, because a lot of us, we operate with a fear of man. And we're afraid what this person's going to think of me. And I'm afraid of what that's going to mean to our relationship that I have with that person. And so we'll guard ourselves or we'll be a chameleon at different times. And Paul's saying, that's not how it's supposed to be. He's like, so much more when I was there. It's all the more important now that I'm not there that you continue to work out an integrity in your faith. How is the integrity of your faith? That's the question. Do you dress up on Sunday morning, get all ready to go, put your church clothes on, come in here, you see Brother Bob, and you're like, hey, God bless you, brother. It's good to see you. Amen. Praise the Lord. How you doing today? Well, better 6 feet up than 6 feet down. You know what I mean? Like, you just get all these ridiculous sayings in church. And are you that same person on Friday night when you're going out with friends? Are you that same person on Monday morning in the boardroom? Are you that same person when you're with your boss? Are you that same person when you're with your non-saved friends? Look, I'll pick on my mom just a little bit because she decided to go camping and she's not here and it's Memorial Day weekend, right? So let that be a lesson to all of you not to leave this church and go camping over the weekend, right? My mom has some high school friends that she was close with. And my brother and I laugh all the time because anytime we get together, we just celebrated their 60th birthday. It was a super fun time, but we got to have some of their friends from their past come in and hang out with them. And my mom, like all of a sudden, dude, when she's with some of these people that she like is from her past, she just like becomes a different person. It's so fun. Like it's not gross or she's not doing anything wrong. Just like her speech tweet changes just a little. She gets this like Southern twang all of a sudden the way that she talks. And my brother and I just sit there and be like, this is incredible. Look at what's happening right now. And look, church, I think if we're not careful, we all tend to do those things. We get afraid of what people will think of this, but we should be reminded of Jesus' words. He's like, don't be afraid of what people can do to you. Don't have a fear of man. What does he say instead? No, rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That's what he says in Matthew 10, 28. Don't fear people who can just kill you. Don't even fear people who can persecute you. He's like, fear the one who sits over your soul. See, that's what Paul's writing here is he's like, if we go back to Philippians 2 verse 12, he's saying, you need to work out your salvation. Notice he says, work out your own salvation. As in, I can't work out your salvation for you. Your accountability partner cannot work out your salvation for you. Kids, your parents cannot work out your salvation for you. At some point, your faith needs to have two legs of its own that it can stand on. And you need to work out your salvation. What does he say? With fear and with trembling. Now, does that mean that we are like literally in fear, afraid of God all the time? We're kind of wondering what he's going to do to us. We're wondering if he's going to like, you know, is he kind of God the Father sitting on this cloud with a lightning bolt behind his back? And as soon as we mess up, he's like, finally, gotcha. Shazam, right? And he just lights us up. Is that the kind of fear? Trepidation? Hesitancy, reluctancy? No, what this means is we're meant to have this awe and reverence to our Heavenly Father. That He, look at the, I mean, we just talked about in Philippians chapter 2 last week that at the mention of His name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because He is Lord, whether we want to acknowledge it now or not. He's Lord. And so are we going to carry that kind of reverence? When you have that picture of Jesus instead, it actually doesn't matter at all what other people think of you. When you have that high of a view of Jesus, you start to recognize, no, I'm actually going to give all my attention. I'm going to give all of my effort serving Him, not serving the people around me with their opinions about me. I'm not going to be a slave to what they think of me. I'm going to be a bondservant to Him, is how Paul describes himself. I'm going to follow after Him. I'm going to chase after Him. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Look, this next line I think is critical, because we in the church, we can get this wrong, and sometimes we don't even know it. He says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." It's God's power working in you. We recognize that. We love celebrating the grace that saved us, that I once was dead in my trespasses and sins, but praise God, now I've been made alive together in Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. It's not your own doing, so that nobody can boast. This is what God did to you. I think we all embrace this, that without Jesus' death on the cross, I could not save myself. I was in need of His power to resurrect these dead bones, to bring life back into this valley of dry bones and put life back into them. I needed God's power to save me, but then when we get kind of screwed up in the church is then we mess up not just salvation, but we mess up sanctification. What Paul's writing here is we need God's power in us, not just to work in us at salvation, but now to work in us to will and to work, to have new desires and to have things that we do because of our faith. Our faith works itself out, and our faith gets to rearrange what we care and what we care about and what we love. So here's, look, I just... walking with the church now for so many years, walking with Christians for so many years, I think the way that we mess this up is we all pretty readily receive that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that we're saved. We get that. But then what we start to do is we think that either the will, the desire, or the work is kind of up to us. Here's what I mean. To will and to not work is laziness, but to work and to not will is religion. That's to be a Pharisee. That's legalism. So if I have all this work, but I don't have desire for God, then what I'm doing is all of this religious activity. I'm doing all the right things. I'm checking all the right boxes. I look the part. I'm acting like a Christian. But if my heart is far from God, then I'm guilty of the rebuke from Jesus, from the prophet Isaiah, that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Help me not fall into that camp. That thinks like, okay, praise God, you saved me, but now, you know what? No, it's my job that I got to work this thing and I got to do all this stuff. No, I'm still dependent on the power of God, both to will and to work. But then you get on the other flip side of this coin, and it's not legalism, but we think that like, oh, I just have this will to honor God. I love God. I just want to sit at His feet and I just want to remain. And there's something beautiful about that posture, but if it never works its way out of you, then you're not working and you're being lazy. So I think, depending on maybe your personality, depending on your wiring, you maybe struggle with either the will, the desire, or the work. And to have all this desire for God that never works its way out of you means you're either struggling with apathy, complacency, or riskier than that, there's actually not a genuine saving faith in you. And that's why I say this sermon kind of presses on all of us a little bit. Because look, working out your salvation. Notice you don't work for your salvation. You don't work to get your salvation. Your salvation works its way out of you. So once you've received that grace, you've received that faith, now you're working that salvation out. And this is a concept that's all over every single New Testament author's writings. Peter, we talked about this verse ad nauseum, it felt like, towards the beginning of the year. Make every effort for this very reason. What's the reason? Oh, for the living hope that's been entrusted on the inside of you. For that reason, make every effort. Spend everything. Give everything, do whatever it takes. Make sure you are guarding this faith that has been entrusted to you. Paul writes in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone against everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." He's like, this is my life mission. My goal is to present everyone around me as mature in Christ. How does he do that? "For this I toil." Like I'm working hard. early mornings, late nights. I'm spending myself. I'm giving everything, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. Notice, his power provides the will and the work. It's got at work in both in us. Then you look at James. If you want someone just to say it to you like it really is, just read James, all right? Half-brother of Jesus, he's got some words to say. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? What's the implied answer there? No. So are we saved by works? No. Our faith is evidenced in works. Our faith is evidenced by the way that we work. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, then what good is that? What's he saying? It's not of any help at all. When you see a need, when you have somebody in need, and your response is just like, man, I hope something works out for you. James is like, that ain't it. No, like, help meet the need. Help show up. Help be present. Help give to somebody. Look, church, I just want to pause here for just a quick second and celebrate your generosity. Last week with Bags by the Bumper, we gave Serve 6-8 and H&S nearly 11,000 pounds of food. Yes. Incredible. We didn't just bury Serve 6-8 and H&S in food. We buried the elementary schoolers in food. It was incredible. Like, there was just so much food in there. We didn't just see a need and say, man, I really hope it works out for the city that, you know, they figured out. No, we showed up and we gave. Why? Because faith does. We're not more saved in our action. We're not saved by the way that we do things. No, it's an evidence of the fact that I have genuine saving faith in me. This is all over the New Testament. In Philippians 3:12, we'll talk about this verse in a couple weeks. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. Praise God. Paul can acknowledge, I'm not perfect. Oh, Philippians, can you go to Philippians 3? But I press on. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The only response of genuine saving faith is this exertion, is this effort. I think sometimes when I read Paul, I just get discouraged. I'm like, this guy has it all figured out. He's doing everything right. He's like, I've pretty much done everything perfectly in my life. I know I persecuted the church for a little while, but then I had this encounter with Jesus, and then I was perfect in following after Jesus and building up all these churches, shaping all these churches for the rest of my life. And you read it, and you're kind of like, well, okay, this isn't like my experience with faith. I don't know if it's your experience with faith, but you're like, I wish I was farther along than I was. Praise God, I'm not where I used to be, but I'm also not where I wish I was at this point. I think that's most of us in this room. But even Paul himself in the book of Romans, he kind of like finally lets us behind the veil a little bit. He's like, for even I don't even understand my own actions. For I don't do what I want, and I do the things that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, and that's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, there's a lot of do's in there, but what's the point of that right there? Paul's got things that he wants to do and he can't do them in his flesh. And he's got things that he doesn't want to do and he keeps on doing those things. And this is where you finally read it and you're like, finally, Paul's relatable, right? Because as we read about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, hopefully what that causes you to do for just a moment is to break out of the normal Sunday routine of just like, I got ready for church and I made it here and we're going to go to brunch after this. And it's like, pause for just a second. Paul's asking you to have a sober reflection of what your faith is producing. And look, my response when I read that is I go, man, I'm just not as far along as I wish that I was. And so I got to go back to Romans 7. And I get comforted by the fact that not even Paul was doing things perfectly. Praise the Lord. And what's the culmination of his argument here? He's like, it's all about where you set your mind. What's God measuring if he's measuring anything? He's not measuring whether or not we're perfectly obedient, doing everything right. What's he doing? He's saying, man, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Look, you just have a consistent pattern in your life of not doing whatever God's prompting you to do, just doing whatever it is that you want to do. You're still the king of your own destiny. You're still the captain of your own ship. And guess what? That's proof positive that there might not be genuine saving faith inside of you. But on the other hand, if you're like, man, I just wish I was farther along, praise God, that's setting your mind according to the Spirit. Like, I wish I was better at this. That's the Spirit of God inviting you to have some transformational power to be better at that. People who are like, man, I've just been trying for so long. I just want to grow. I want to press in. I'm hungry for God. I'm just not seeing the breakthrough. You know what I'm saying? Praise God, because you are setting your mind according to the power of the Spirit. And to set your mind on the Spirit, what does he say? Is life. It's life and peace. God's not up there measuring whether or not you're doing everything perfectly. He's just looking for where you have set your heart. Have you set your heart towards him, or have you continued to set your heart towards yourself? Because one is going to lead you to death and destruction, and one is going to lead to life and peace. Set your mind according to the Spirit, and you will live. Set your mind according to what God is trying to do, and God's not looking for perfection from you, but he's going to consistently meet you in your failures. He's going to consistently redirect you. He's going to consistently pull you along. So that's what Paul's writing about. Work out your salvation. It's God who is working in you, both to will, to desire, and to work, to do. So what does he say? What's his like thesis statement coming out of that? He's like, do all these things without grumbling or disputing. He's like, so do all this without being a bunch of whiners. Look, there's a couple things that are happening right here that I think are worth pointing out. Paul's going to use some language in these next few sentences where he's going to say, he's going to use grumbling and disputing, and he's also going to use a crooked and twisted generation. Grumbling and disputing, crooked and twisted generation. That should make you, for some of you who've been in church, you've been doing the church game long enough now, that should tie your mind back to a story long before this. It should tie you back to the people of God coming out of Egypt in Exodus, right? Because what did they spend a long time doing in the wilderness after God had rescued them dramatically from Egypt, was wandering them through the wilderness, was giving them daily Krispy Kreme fresh donuts on the ground in Jesus' name? No celiac back then. They just were delighting in what God was making, right? And what did it say? That they would grumble and complain. And they'd actually think to themselves, man, what is it? Was it actually that bad in Egypt? Yes, it was that bad in Egypt. Of course it was. And they were walking. What does God refer to them as? As a crooked and a twisted generation. So there's a whole generation that doesn't get to enter into the promised land. What is Paul doing? Paul, you got to keep this in mind. Paul was a literary genius. What he's doing by bringing these exact phrases out of the book of Deuteronomy and out of the book of Exodus, the same verbatim phrases, is you got to remember, this is the first time that the gospel has crossed over an ethnic boundary line. Up until this point, Judea, Samaria, all around Jerusalem, that is where the gospel is spreading. And this is the first time it's crossing over into Europe. That's how God is planting this church in Philippi. He's sending the church into Philippi, and it's the first time that it's all these non-Jewish Gentiles coming into saving faith. And so what's Paul intentionally doing? He's reminding them that their story, ancient Israel, is our story today. The salvation that they experienced then is the salvation we experience now. They're not detached from each other. Look, there's a lot of garbage time conversation happening around Israel right now, and we're going to probably do a series on it to just wade into those waters and get ourselves in trouble for sure, right? But listen, like, don't listen to Tucker Carlson to get your opinions about Israel. Be careful. We as the church have not replaced God's promise to Israel. We are the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. We are the fulfillment to a man named Abraham, who's the father of many sons, and many sons had father of Abraham. And I'm one of them, and so are you. We are grafted into their story. We're pulled into their story. And so this is what happens when you start reading through all of ancient Israel's stories. You go, how do these guys keep grumbling and complaining? How come they don't have it figured out? Like, are you kidding me? God just rescued them out of Egypt, dunked on all these Egyptian gods, brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, sends their leader up to the mountain where he's literally meeting with Moses in a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire. And what do? They hit the panic button, not like just but a couple days in, and they melt all the gold that God, by the way, God plundered that gold from Egypt for them, gave it all to them, and now they're saying like, well, we better make this golden calf that we're going to worship now because Moses is taking a little too long for us. And you read through this and you're just like, morons. And the better you understand it, you know what you start to think about your own life? Moron. I've done the same thing. I've been faithless in the same ways. I've used the very things that God has he's poured out for provision and blessing in my life, and I've turned them into idols in my own heart. I've done those very same things. I've tried to wait for God's promises, for his blessings to come to fruition in my life, and I've abandoned him and I've turned to other worthless idols. Their story is our story. And Paul's using this language to pull those two things together as the gospel now goes across into a new people group, of which we are the recipients of. And he's saying, don't forget this. Don't forget this. He's like, do all of this without grumbling or complaining. You know what I love? It's like, man, I love the church. And I don't ever want to be found cherry picking the bride of Christ. But we're really good at grumbling and complaining. We just are. Like, we love finding little tertiary issues, little things that are insignificant, don't matter. I mean, what is like Protestant Christianity other than just like a bunch of disagreements, if you're honest? Like, you just look at it, it's like, no, we baptize this way, we baptize this way. And it's like, ah, we can never hang out again. You're like, wow, okay, that seemed dramatic and serious, but okay, here we are. You're like, okay, you think the Holy Spirit works this way? We think the Holy Spirit's this way. All right, you have your church over there and we'll have our church over here. And we are professional grumblers and complainers. Look, and I'm just, again, I'm here to press, but I'm trying to do it with the tone of Paul, like a father, right? Not an angry preacher, but a caring tone. If your life is marked with consistent complaining and whining about what God's up to in your life, that is a sign of spiritual immaturity in your heart. Look, a mark of spiritual maturity is someone who can see the promises of God through the problems of this life. It's someone who, even though they're encountering hardship and they're facing hard things, they're saying, but I know God is going to work this together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. I can't see how this is going to end right now, but I'm going to keep on trusting him for provision. I can't see where he's at work in this situation, but I know he's doing something. He did not bring me this far to leave me now. Look, it's the immature person that's always saying, I can't believe God would do this. I can't believe God would leave me here. Whine, whine, whine. Complain, complain, complain. And what I'm not saying is that there isn't space in your prayer life, because there is, to have a prayer like the Psalms of David, where you go, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm not saying you can't pray that every now and then, but I'm saying if the consistent mark of your attitude towards God is a disposition of grumbling and whining and not trusting, that is spiritual immaturity, and you're called to grow. Look, we're called to trust no matter what's going on. Paul says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. When you read this, you're like, blameless and innocent. Wow, okay, without blemish. Mess that up, you know? The good news here is Paul's not talking about being blameless and innocent without blemish before God. He's literally talking about being blameless and innocent before who? A twisted and crooked generation. Paul's acknowledging, like, the way you conduct yourselves in front of non-believers, it still matters a ton. Here's how you could read this if you're a business owner. Is the way that you're running your business, are you running it in a kind of way where people would have no complaint or lobby against you about what you're doing poorly right now? Are you seen in the community as a person with high character, a person that's worthy of honor? Or would people say, ah, no, he does shady back-end deals that I can't really trust. I can't work for that guy. Like, what kind of life are you modeling to people? Are, like, the way the world should look at the church is going like, man, they're annoying. They won't stop talking about Jesus. I don't agree with them about everything, but dang it, they're nice. Man, they have a lot of integrity. Man, the way they handle money is really inspiring. Man, the way they're generous makes me wish I was generous in that kind of way. Man, the way they use their speech, the way they talk about people. Have you ever heard him talk about someone in a poor way? Man, I've never heard him gossip. I've never heard him slander. That's how the world should look when they look at the church, and they should go, wow, look at that guy. Look at that girl. I can't believe they conduct themselves that way. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, that word crooked is the same word we get the word scoliosis for. Like a bent spine. A backbone that doesn't stand for what is right anymore. That word twisted is the same word we get the word perverse for. Your translation in your Bible might say a perverse generation. It's someone who has distorted God's truth just enough that it sounds good, but it's robbed of any substance of being the actual word of God. Isn't that common? Look, Paul's writing into a world then, but he's speaking to the world right now, isn't he? We live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We live in the midst of a generation that wants to take God's word and make it say whatever we want it to say to fit our agenda. We live in the midst of a generation that says, whatever it is that makes you happy, whatever it is that makes you feel like you're the most fulfilled version of yourself, just do that. And look, the church's assignment in the midst of that crooked and twisted generation, what is it? He says, let your light shine among those people. Don't get caught up grumbling and complaining. Don't get distracted. The mission is to be the light of the world in a dark world. Yeah, I know it's crooked. Yeah, I know it's twisted out there. I know it's perverted out there. I know you have the LGBTQ camp saying these things. I know you have a bunch of senators on some list for some island somewhere. I know you have this thing going on. I know this conspiracy theory is believable because the world is dark. But church, the light shines best in the darkness. Look, that same word for shine as lights in the world. It's this word lumineers. You could translate it just like stars. If we were to walk outside right now, and I'd be like, hey, church, as a lesson now, we're going to all go look at the stars. You would say, okay, crazy, can't see the stars right now. The sky's blue or it's cloudy or whatever it is that's happening out there, but we can't see stars. But are they there? They're all there just the same. Let's say we waited until night. We all came back tonight and we looked at the stars. Would we see them? Why? Because there's darkness. The lights shine in the darkness, and the darkness is what can't overcome them. Now, what if we actually didn't just settle for like city stars, but we actually went and got like out in the middle of nowhere? And you're like, those are actually stars. Some of you who go camping, you're like, yeah, thank you. I will be gone next weekend, so don't pick on me when I'm gone. But the stars are insane, right? Why? Because all the ambient light isn't clouding out with what you can see. This is the point. Paul's like, quit bickering, quit complaining, and embrace your role as carriers of the light of God wherever you are. Because when the dark is darkest, that's when the light has the best opportunity to shine forth. That's what we're called to do. And he ends it with this thought, hold fast to the word of life, so in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I didn't run or labor in vain. He's like, your maturity, your perseverance in the gospel, man, I might be wasting my time in prison right now if you're not holding fast to what Jesus is doing in you. He's like, don't make me so that I'm running in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I couldn't figure out how to preach through this message all week. And then Friday morning, I sat down with a friend and we were sharing testimonies. I've known this guy for a long time, but I never heard how he lost his mom when he was a kid. And he started opening up about his story and how his mom got first diagnosed with cancer when he was about 12 years old. It's like, man, when it first happened, mom was just like this stubborn, faith-filled Jesus lady that you would hope everyone is, right? And it's like, God's either going to heal me or he's going to do something awesome or I'm going to go be with him, but it's going to be all right. And he remembered like his formative years, like 12 through 19, just like this stubborn faith where just is like, God heals and God does, because she'd get cancer and she'd beat cancer. And the cancer would try to come back and she'd beat it again. And then it would come back again and she'd beat it again. And then one time he's 22 years old, and he has to take her to the hospital for some symptoms she's having, where she finds out the cancer's back. And he said, this time something was different. Something just broke in my mom. And it's almost as if internally she knew she wasn't beating it this time. Now listen, I do not believe for a second, I'm not that guy, that God caused that cancer or that God wanted that cancer to happen. But please hear me. There was an opportunity that was given in the midst of her suffering. There was an opportunity given in the midst of her being poured out like an offering to serve somebody else's faith. Notice that's Paul's mentality. I'm being poured out right now for your sake. And she would say, the last several months of her life, she would look at her son and she would say, Ben, if this is all happening to me so that one person might come to know Jesus, then it's worth it. And you think about that for just a second. How is your life being poured out for the sake of another? Because my guess is you're probably not going through the same cancer battle. Maybe you are, but my guess is you're probably just dealing with a lot of annoying things, nuisances, complaints, things you could whine about and nobody would critique you. But instead of whining, complaining, what if you saw all the problems in your life as a vessel to be poured out for the sake of somebody else's faith? Man, we don't like that. We like doing things for our own faith. We like making sure, okay, I'm going to get my quiet time early in the morning and I'm going to get everything right. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to journal today. I'm going to get my good start. And praise God, I'm shooting for all that same stuff too. But how much of your faith is, no, I'm actually going to sacrifice the things that my flesh loves. I'm going to sacrifice the things that my heart delights in for the sake of somebody else's faith. I will gladly be poured out for the faith of another. And not just that, but it would make my joy full to see to it that the sufferings that I'm going through in this life actually serve the faith of somebody else. That's how Paul ends this. How do you know if the faith in you is tested and genuine? Look, you got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, trusting that God is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And in that, it's going to rearrange some things and change some priorities. It's going to work its way out of you. You should see your mission in life as a carrier of the glory of God. Even if you're going through hell on earth, there is an opportunity in that to make sure that what's happening in your faith is serving the faith of somebody around you. That's what Paul's writing about in Philippians 2. And as we reflect and we respond, I think it's just right that we ask these couple questions. And Hayden, you can come on up and play the keys anytime. I think we should ask the question, if our faith has integrity right now. The phrase that I got this morning is, maybe today would be the day where that duplicitous life that you're living would actually come to die. You'd come in here knowing that, like, I have my faith on Sunday, but I have my own life on Friday night. Maybe today would be the day where God just says, no, I want the whole thing. I want all of you. So you need prayer to ask the Spirit of God to make your faith the same in any environment you find yourself in. Be the rising tide that lifts all boats, you know? Like, be the person that when you show up, you challenge other people to step up in their faith. I'm not gonna fall down. I'm not gonna settle to where you're at. No, I'm gonna lift every environment that I'm in. I'm gonna lift the office space. I'm gonna lift the classroom. Young people in this room, middle schoolers, high schoolers, do you have a faith that has integrity? Some of you are about to go off to college. Like, you can't continue to rely on your parents' faith to shape you and to mold you. You need your own faith. You need to grow in your own faith today. The second thing I think we can ask is, who are you sacrificing yourself for? You don't need cancer to point to Jesus in the midst of suffering. But who is it that you're pouring your life out for right now? To say, like, no, I will spend myself for the sake of your faith, for the sake of their faith. So Holy Spirit, right now, we just ask, as we recognize in this passage, it is your power that's at work for us to will and to work, for us to desire and to do. And so Spirit of God, we come before you and we ask, would you confront us if we have faith in some environments that isn't matched in other environments? If we're obedient when this person's here, but when they're absent, we're less inclined to do the things of Jesus. God, I pray that you'd help us consider who in our life you've already placed us around that we can sacrifice for. Whether that's money, or whether that's time, or whether that's presence. God, I just ask that even right now, would you highlight names? Give us faces of people that we can pour our life out for the sake of their faith. Would you show us, God? Lead us.